If you're paying attention, the reading this week is the same as last week's. It's Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
It'd be great if you could have that passage open, if you've got Bibles or electronic devices with your Bibles in. That would be brilliant. Thank you. We're looking this morning at the subject of God's power. God's power. I wonder if that raises a few questions for you before we even start. I mean, if God is so powerful, as the Bible teaches, how do we make sense of life's challenges, its perplexities, and its pains? Maybe you cry out with the psalmist from Psalm 73, "I envy the arrogant when I see the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills." Maybe the converse question is yours. How can bad things happen to good people if God is so powerful? Maybe as you think about that, your mind starts to doubt. Maybe, after all, God isn't all-powerful. Maybe the atheist has a point when they say pain disproves the existence of an all-powerful God. Maybe you think, yeah, God is powerful, but that's in the big things. You know, he's running the universe. He hasn't got time to intervene in the little things of my life. Maybe you think, you know what, I just think I've messed up once too much. That's it. God's left me to it. Well, spare a thought this morning for poor old Jonah. We know from last week, from 1 Kings, in fact, that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom at the time of King Jeroboam II. This is about sort of 700 or 800 years before Jesus Christ came. We also know that either side of Jeroboam's reign, the Assyrians were a mighty force. They rampaged over the area. Think of the worst atrocities of World War II, of the Balkan conflict, of Rwanda, sadly of Ukraine, all rolled into one. You get a picture. And God says to Jonah, go and preach against this city of Nineveh, right in the heart of Assyria. But the trouble is, Jonah knows God. And if we think, spin forward to chapter 4, we realize that Jonah tells us exactly what his trouble was with what God was asking him to do. It was that he knows that God is gracious and merciful, and this was part of God's plan, to show grace and mercy to these Assyrians. And he didn't want to be part of that, not one little bit. But God had something important to show Jonah, and he has something important to remind us this morning. So first heading, God's power permits rebellion, verses 1 to 4. God's power permits rebellion. Sorry, it is right on the slide, actually. It's 1 to 3. God's power permits rebellion. You see, Jonah despises the way that God wants to use his power, and he wants no part of it. God says, go east. I think that's east, isn't it? Go east. But Jonah literally goes west. He gets down to an Israeli port of Joppa. He gets on a ship and it's sailing towards Tarshish, which we think is most probably in modern day Spain. I mean, what was Jonah thinking in doing this? I mean, after all, he knew God. He knew God's love. But still, he felt overwhelmingly compelled to flee from this one thing that God was calling him to do. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. God does say, doesn't he, to us, love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But God is just asking that one thing that is just seemingly too much. As Dave helpfully reminded us, Jonah's very much like us. Jonah's very representative of human beings. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we are made to worship. We are made to find meaning, hope, trust in something bigger than ourselves. In the Old Testament, we see that they worship things like carved images and stuff like that. We may be a bit more complex, but the Bible says that actually if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something that he creates. For us, we turn and trust in an endless number of things to bring happiness in our life. We turn to money to bring comfort and security. We turn to work to bring meaning. We turn to relationship. We turn to things that help us to escape from the pain of life. We turn increasingly to online prophets and their podcasts telling us how to live, how to think, how to eat, to save ourselves. The Bible uses the word idolatry to describe the worship of created things rather than our Creator. And it's not that these things that we turn to are bad in and of themselves. The problem with idolatry is this, that we make a good thing into a God thing. We make a good thing into a God thing. Jonah sought solace for his anger at God's mercy in this ship that was going to take him away, far away from God's call, rather than seeking his solace in God. We see here, God's power permits rebellion. It permits Jonah, doesn't it, to go, to flee, to get on that boat. God's power isn't disproved by human's rebellion. Secondly, God's power pursues rebels, verses 4 to 17. There follows what can only be described really, isn't it, as a relentless pursuit by God of Jonah. We see in verses 4 to 5 that nature reveals the power of God's anger in his pursuit. Very simple, the verse there, isn't it? The Lord sends the storm. The Lord sends the wind. God speaks. Nature responds in majestic instancy to the call and power of its creator. And it's unmistakable, isn't it, in the nature of the storm. It reveals that God is angry at what's happening, what Jonah is doing. These hardened sailors caught up in this, they're crying out like babies to their God. So severe and frightening is the storm. They're ditching things that were previously of huge value. This cargo was what they were doing. It was their job, wasn't it? But they're ditching it as worthless when it comes to seeing the light of their own predicament in the light of this awful storm. True for us as well, isn't it? The storms of life demand our attention. They focus our attentions. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. God's power is shown in the storms of life as much as in the calm waters. We then see in verses 5 and 6, God's power cannot be fled from. Jonah descends again. There's a lovely bit in the original Hebrew narrative that isn't quite coming out in the English translations. Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the bottom of the ship. And of course, he's going to go down to the depths of the sea. You might be thinking here of something like when Jesus was in the boat and calming the storm. He was in the back sleeping, wasn't he? But that was a sense of faith and peace, knowing that at one word, nature would obey him. No, what we see here with Jonah, it's escapism. If it was written about me, you might say, as the storm tore the roof off Nigel's house, Nigel descended to the lounge to drink beer, eat chocolate and watch rugby. The footnote might say, as a Cardiff and Wales supporter, he soon realised that chocolate and beer were much better forms of escapism than rugby. What we see here is Jonah's escapism, but escape from God always ends up in a dead end. And ironically, it's the unbelieving captain of the ship that jolts Jonah back to reality. We're out of ideas, Jonah. What's left to do? You're going to have to pray. It's the last resort. You see, as readers of this story, maybe we're detecting this melodic line, this melodic tune through this morning's passage, saying to Jonah, Jonah, nothing shelters thee if you don't seek shelter in me. Nothing shelters thee if you don't seek shelter in me. God's power cannot be fled, verses 5 and 6. God's power reveals the truth, verses 7 to 9. The sailors reach the point, as humans we often do, don't we? When our own efforts have failed, let's see who we can blame. And let's put our hope in random chance to find out what's going on. We might put our hope in fate, in destiny, these unknown things. They put their hope in the lot. Got no idea what was going on. Here, maybe they had a game of dice on the ship's deck. Maybe they pulled short straws. Maybe it was even a game of rock, paper and scissors. I don't know. But with all on the sailors on board that boat, the odds of the lot actually falling on Jonah must have been what? 15, 20 to 1 at least? But the logical deduction here, as we read this narrative, it is quite clearly God's power is directing even that little lot, even that little detail, tiny detail of life there. The lot points to Jonah for God's purposes. You see, God's power can overcome the odds. Dave shared with us last week, didn't he, that quote from Spurgeon. Let us attempt great things, for those who believe in the name of the Lord succeed beyond all expectation. God has power over the odds. Well, of course, the purpose of God's power here is to reveal the truth. God points the lot at Jonah so that Jonah is forced to confess. Do you know, God's power revealing truth is actually a good thing, isn't it? For those of us who long for truth and justice. Truth and justice matter to God, but we may have to be patient and wait. God's power reveals and seeks the truth. Then verse 10 to 12, God's power is to be feared. The truth is out. Jonah confesses to the sailors and to himself that he's fleeing from his God. And that his God is justified in his anger. The original words here say that the sailors are terrified with a great terror. They are hugely terrified when they hear this. And of course, it brings Jonah to his right senses. An awful realization comes upon him. It's him that has brought God's judgment. not just on himself, but on these innocent people that are with him. I don't know about you, but my life is littered with many examples where others have been hurt because I have failed to follow God's ways, and I've fled from God and trusted in idols. But being racked with guilt, shame and despair, Jonah says, pick me up, throw me to a certain death in the sea. I've got no hope left, but throw me in that you may save yourselves. So you'd be experiencing a great sense of guilt and regret in life. It's not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's a sign, actually, that God's mighty power is working in you for a purpose. So Jonah does this great confession. We might expect this confession to end the storm, the truth's out. But the storm continues. What is it that is going to save them from the storm? On to verses 13 to 15, we see that God's power means there's no other way. Don't you love the sailors? Even with all that's going on, even with the terror they're feeling, their instinct is to do anything but throw Jonah to his death in the sea. It reminds us of God's common grace. God's common grace teaches that everybody, whether we believe in Jesus or not, there is good in everybody because God's image is in everybody alongside our sin and rebellion. And I praise God for the great things that unbelievers do that we benefit from. But God's power means that there is no other way other than through the judgment. Do you know there's a teaching in some churches that's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel in simple terms says, well, if you live the right life, if you do the right things, then you will have health, wealth and prosperity in this life. Your life will be full of good things. Conversely, if it's not, if it's full of illness, deprivation and poverty, then you must be doing the wrong things, stopping God's power working in your lives. It's a false teaching. It's a false teaching because it rushes to get to God's mercy without going through first God's judgment. It's a false teaching because it lays a false burden of guilt on those experiencing hard times and painful times in their life. But the message here is clear. The storm doesn't subside. Jonah's confession. God's judgment cannot be bypassed. And we'll have to think, aren't we? I hope we don't end the sermon here, because it's quite a scary thought. But we have to pass through God's judgment. But that's not where it ends, of course. And third point, God's power saves rebels. God's power saves rebels. Yes, he pursues rebels, but he pursues them to save them. Verses 16 to 17, we see that God is actually in control of all outcomes. God's power controls the outcome. The author uses irony here in verse 16, to show God's amazing power. After all, there was Jonah going to all these lengths to flee so that he wouldn't be involved in Gentiles being saved. What does God's power do? Just because Jonah is fleeing, that's how God's power comes to bring him to be involved in Gentiles, these Gentile sailors, hearing the gospel and being saved. Now that is real power. God's power ensures that he controls all outcomes. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a really important point, because I know there are so many things I've messed up with that have affected other people, but God, in his grace and mercy and his power, controls the outcomes, not the things I've messed up. And so Jonah passes through the judgment of God. Chapter 2 is a chilling account, if you read it later, of a man drowning to death. But what will be the outcome? Because actually what the outcome will be will determine whether God's power is good news for us or not. Well, the outcome, of course, is that God sends the great fish to rescue Jonah. And after 3 very unpleasant days, I'm sure, there in the belly of that fish, Jonah is raised back up, spat on dry land, restored to the mission that God had given him originally. The outcome is mercy. You see, God's relentless pursuit of Jonah in his power, God's relentless pursuit of Jonah in his power is not to end in judgment. It has to pass through judgment, but it's to end in mercy. If you've got your Bibles there, just have a quick look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, as Jonah reflects back on what has happened to him as he's there in the belly of the fish. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's plans, God's mercy for them. But I, Jonah, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." What a powerful personal experience of mercy Jonah has been affected by there that has transformed his outlook. And of course, God's mercy to Jonah is a powerful sign to us, isn't it, of God's mercy. But when Jesus Christ came, he said, you can see it in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, he said that his death and his resurrection would be an even more powerful sign of God's pursuit of humanity in mercy than Jonah. You see, God's justice pursued Jesus as humanity's willing representative to the cross, where he would face the judgment, the punishment for all the sins of humanity and those that would trust in Christ. But because our willing representative had not sinned, there was no barrier to God's power acting to raise him from the dead. He could raise this righteous, perfectly righteous Jesus from the dead through judgment to a new life. And now, because justice has been dealt with, there is nothing to stop God from fulfilling his promise that by faith, we as Christians are found in Jesus Christ. That means we are found in Christ as he goes through the judgment of God, as he goes through to resurrection. We are found in him, safe inside of him as God's mighty power works mercy and resurrection in our lives. You see, the goal of God's mighty power is not judgment. Judgment cannot be avoided. The goal of God's mighty power is mercy to us if we trust in Jesus Christ. It's a severe mercy. But oh, it's a wonderful mercy for sinners like me, sinners like us. It's a mercy that restores broken rebels. It's a mercy that brings certain hope. It's a mercy that guarantees our future and brings present delight as we rejoice in how much our God loves us and what a powerful hold he has upon us. And while we apply that this morning and in the week ahead, well, firstly, we should have confidence in God's power rather than be tempted to flee to idols when the storms of life strike. You know, we all face times, don't we, where God's mercy in our lives does seem rather severe. The storms are really painful. We don't know if we can cope. The temptation is to turn to these idols we have for relief and for hope, and to put our trust in them. A friend once told me the story of him taking his 3 to 4 year old daughter into the seaside. And when they went there, there were like some really big waves coming into the sea, and he took her in, and they were holding on to each other, and the waves were splashing around. But at one point, his daughter looked around and saw the size. There was this monster of a wave coming in after the other ones. Instinctively, her grip on him tightened. She tugged her hands as much as she could into her father, and the wave broke over them. She screamed. But of course, the reality of that situation is it didn't really matter how hard she was clinging to her father. What really mattered was how powerful her father's grip on her was through that wave. And so it is with God. There are times when we don't cling to him as closely as we should, but what really matters is that in Christ, he has a hold on us. He will hold us fast. In the storms of life, when we fear our strength will fail, Christ will hold us fast. Let's hold tight to God's mercy, but let's trust that it's Him that holds us fast in this week ahead. And then, knowing that, let's seek to delight and share in that mercy. You see, the whole purpose of God's pursuit here is to bring Jonah not just to a point where he knows God's mercy, but where he delights and rejoices in it and feels able to share that mercy with others. I wonder if today, for some of us, God is saying, don't flee from me because of what I'm asking you is too hard. Don't flee from my call to forgive that person who has hurt you. From my call to let go of your anger for them, even if they won't respond to that. Maybe saying, don't flee from my call to give up prejudice against a certain group of people. I was speaking with a drug dealer's wife this week. She was suffering terribly. What's your reaction? Instinctively, is it she's getting what she deserves? Or is it, oh, having had mercy, I long for mercy for this lady. Can I urge you to turn to Jesus? Look to the cross. See what Jesus did there for you and realize that it was enough not just for you, but for them too. Ask God and pray that He would enable you to delight so powerfully in His mercy that He's shown to us in Jesus, that you would even be able to delight to share some of that mercy with those who hurt you the most or those who you think least deserve it. And then just finally this morning, if you're here and you're not yet a believer, can I just say how wonderful it is that you come week in, week out and sit here and listen to what we've got to say. Can I ask you these words, whether these words from the poem The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson resonate with you? I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down labyrinth ways of my own mind. Does that describe your relationship with God? Are you fleeing from him? I just urge you, turn to him now. Now is the day of salvation. He's calling you back not to judgment, but for a delight and a joy in receiving his mercy and all that that brings. Well, we reflected this morning, haven't we, on God's power, the power of his love, his power to pursue us, to show us mercy, that we may come to joy and delight in our God. How should we respond? Just close with these words from Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Help us, Lord, to see the discipline you allow us to undergo in life as your way of calling us to seek you, to know your love, and to delight in your mercy. Help us to cooperate this week with your mighty power and work in us for your glory and our delight. Amen. Amen.